Good morning. If you'd like, please turn your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 31, and we will read some thoughts to prepare our minds for Brother John's lesson this morning. Reading from Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll read verses 3 and 4, and I will be reading to you from the English Standard Version. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O Virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourselves with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers.
Good morning. It's always an honor to be able to have an opportunity to share some messages from God's Word in the absence of Sean. Thank you, elders, for your trust in me to do that. I want you to open your Bibles. We're going to be diving into a couple of really challenging questions this morning. These are questions that almost all of us have asked, and if you haven't asked yourself, you should. And I'm going to ask you the first question, and then I'll ask the second question a little bit later, because I think they both tie together. The first question is why on earth are you here? Why were you created to be here at this time, at this place? And maybe most of us at one point or the other were told by our parents an answer that you may still remember. There may be some people, young people, that don't know why they're here. There may be people that have lived a lot of years that don't maybe fully realize why they are here at this moment. Well, you know, it's a question that kings have asked. King David in Psalms chapter 8 says this. He says, when I consider your heavens to God, the work of your fingers, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? That's a question that I ask myself. Why on earth does God care about me and why am I here? Why did God make us? Well, I think there are several things I think to point out that I think we should just remind ourselves of, and that is God didn't need us. If you've ever thought in your mind that God somehow needed to make us or had to make us, you're wrong. Acts chapter 17, verse 24 and 25 says this, the God who made the world and everything in it is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. God, if we could separate him from our human finite minds, is not like us. He doesn't need us. You and I need each other. We need people. One of the worst things you could do to a human person is to separate them from other people. In our minds, we need people. God doesn't need us. Never did he ever need us. So that's the first thing. And he didn't make us. And you and I aren't here because somehow he was lonely. An emotion that you and I are very familiar with. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 tells us that God had company. Now, you know, when we think about the idea of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, we think of almost a schizophrenic we think of almost a pathologic condition that we can't really understand. But God has never been lonely because he has had the companionship of really the personalities that make up himself. Now, if you break that down or write it out, it doesn't make any sense. But the bottom line is that God isn't lonely and has never needed companionship in that sense. And lastly, and most importantly, God did not make us to feed his ego. You know, a lot of men over the years have done great things, have created things because they wanted to do something great, because they wanted to create a legacy for themselves. Many of us do that today. God had no desire whatsoever to create a legacy for himself or to do something to make himself feel good about himself. It's not like God made us to satisfy some craving he had to be worshipped. Now, we know God wants to be worshipped, but I think it's important for us to know that he didn't make us because he had to have it, because of his ego, if that makes any sense. God is totally secure with who he is. without us. So despite not needing us, we know that, God chose to create us anyway, and to put it very simply, and the only way that we can explain it, and the only thing that really that God tells us to answer this question is one simple four-letter word, and that's love. I can't wrap my head around it. You and I understand love. You and I love other people, but the kind of love that God had in creating us and then creating a redemptive plan for us is a love that is completely outside of my limits of understanding. Jeremiah chapter 31 gives us a flavor of the fact that God loves us with an everlasting love. It's an amazing thing. God loved us before He even created us. Another mind-blowing concept, but true. It's impossible to get our heads around, but that's what everlasting love is. Everlasting love is a love that has no beginning and no end, just like God. You and I have a most certain beginning, and you and I most certainly have a definite end. That is a concept that's completely unfamiliar to God, the creator of this universe. So, God is love, and when we read that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, it says God is love. God is love in His essence and in His core, well beyond us. You and I demonstrate characteristics of love, but there's a whole lot of other attributes that make us up. But I will tell you that love is the essential core of God. So God created us to fulfill His plan, and He did not make His plan a mystery to us. We may not fully understand the essence and the extent of that love, but He put us here because of love to fulfill a plan He had. And we could write pages, and we could sit here and talk for hours about that eternal plan. But He made us as a part of that plan. We know that. So, what part do we play in this plan? Well, the Bible gives us lots of instructions, but I'm going to summarize them as Jesus Himself summarized them. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's the first. Now, what does that mean? God wants us to imitate His love. And His love is so far, it's an amazing love, and it's a love that's so complex and so everlasting. God wants us to have hearts that seek after Him. Number two, Matthew chapter 22, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Again, a quick summary, a capsule of what love is. Love is loving. Everlasting love is loving when you're not given love back. What happens today when you have a marriage with one person who doesn't love the other one back? They don't work. And that relationship God wants us to have with Him, because when He gives us love and we return the love, that is a relationship that will last. So, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 is number 3. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says, we are God's workmanship. We've talked about how He created us. Created in Christ Jesus to do what? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So, God made us, in short, so that we could glorify Him and have fellowship with Him. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, and I think that this will demonstrate to us, to give us some essence as to why God created us and why we're here. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that the eternal life which was with the Father, was manifest to us, that we have seen and we have heard declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Christ Jesus. Why are you here? Why did God put us in this place? For us to exemplify His love. And number two, to have fellowship with Him. Does God need fellowship with us? No. But He loved us and put us here so that we could benefit by having that fellowship with Him. He put us here to have fellowship with Him. When He made Adam and Eve, put them in the garden, He walked with them, He fellowshiped with them. He gave them the greatest gift that you and I could ever imagine, and that is His love and His presence. His presence. What happens after God sees that man has fallen short, and not returned that obedient love? What's He do? Exodus chapter 25 tells us that when Moses and Israel were in the desert, He says this, and He says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." So what happens in the Garden of Eden? Or in the Garden of Eden? God says, "Adam, where are you?" What is that? God's seeking after man. He sought Adam. He sought after him. Why? Because He wants that fellowship to continue. In the New Testament, John chapter 1 verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt." That word being tabernacled. He tabernacled with us, among us. God seeks our presence. He wants to have fellowship with us. And He made us to enjoy and to give us His love and His presence. Now, contemplate that for a minute. Take a minute. Everybody wake up. Why are you here? Because God wants us to experience His love and His presence and fellowship. It's a deep concept. And you almost have to kind of sit and think about that. But you know what? If it ended there, it would be overly simplistic. Because as much as we know that we've sinned and separated ourselves from God, God had to prepare, as a part of that eternal plan, He had to prepare a way for us to have continual fellowship with Him. Because when we sin, we separate that fellowship. And that fellowship is a part of the reason why He made us. So if the reason why He made us is because He loved us and wants to have fellowship with us, when we sin, we break that fellowship. And so as a part of His eternal plan, God had to put in place redemption for us to have fellowship with Him again. And because sin is such a huge problem, and it has been since the days of Adam and Eve, we have to realize that we are in a war. We are in a battle with good and evil. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and onwards tells us that we're not fighting a war of flesh and blood. That we're fighting a battle against principalities, against rulers, powers of darkness. Folks, that's our world. That's our society we live in. That's the war and battle that we're in. So the most important part that we play in God's eternal plan is to maintain fellowship with Him so that we can receive His love. But also, it's to point people to that eternal life and that fellowship as Christians ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 calls that the ministry of reconciliation. Now, you and I know what that plan was. We're going to talk about it in a second. What was God's eternal plan? God's eternal plan was to be reconciled with us despite sin being present. And that was going to take a sacrifice. Bottom line. But we are called to not just stay and walk in the light as He is in the light and to maintain that fellowship, but it's to also point people to how to be reconciled to Him as well. But here's the thing. We have a choice in all of this. When God created us, He didn't make us pawns in some cosmic game of the gods. We're not His toy soldiers. He gave us freedom of choice. And so, though God may not need us, He doesn't need our company. He didn't need to make us. Folks, we most certainly need Him. And if you've forgotten how much you need Him, let this morning be a reminder of how badly you need Him and how badly you need to stay in fellowship with Him. Because if that fellowship's broken, you have no life, you have no hope, and you'll have no soul. Now, this is the second question. If God so loved us, and if God is so full of love, how could a God that's so full of love plan in His mind, as a part of that eternal plan, the horrendous and horrible sacrifice and crucifixion of His own Son? I don't know about you, but in my human mind, that doesn't sound all loving. Does it to you? Many of you in this room have sons sitting beside you. Is that something that you would call loving? Having your son not just die, but to die that horrendous and horrible death? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why did God allow that? Why did God choose crucifixion of all things for His Son Jesus? Wasn't there another way? Couldn't have God in His all-powerful might chosen a different path? So if crucifixion of Jesus was the only means God could find to rescue man from sin and eternal life, if that were, of course, the only means, wouldn't God have been somewhat limited in His power? Have you ever asked yourself that question? If that were the only thing He could have done, doesn't that infer that He was limited in His power and His might and His wisdom? But it also sounds as though if God preferred that cruel death, if He preferred it that way, as opposed to some other plan, how could God, in any way, shape, or form, be merciful and good? It's a tough question, isn't it? Scripture tells us that God is full of power, grace, wisdom, love, compassion, all those things we just talked about. And if we believe that God is all-powerful and wise and mighty and just, then we have to reject the idea, first and foremost, that He was limited in His choice. That somehow He was limited in any way, shape, or form of how to bring about the salvation of man. He certainly could have chosen another way. Because God can't be limited. God cannot be limited. And sometimes in you and in our minds, we want to limit Him. Because somehow, sometimes we fit God within the package in our own mind, and it doesn't work. But, with all that said, if we believe God is all-wise, full of mercy, compassion, love, then we must acknowledge that He must have had a really good reason to do what He did. A really good reason why He would choose the most terrifying, bloody, and painful way to die for His Son Jesus. To bring about redemption of man. I want you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, initially. We're going to look at a couple places in Hebrews, and we'll make a couple of points, and then we'll be finished. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with the endurance, the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, and I want you to notice that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, go back, Hebrews chapter 6, and look at verse 6. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Folks, the point that I want to make here is that the reason why God chose crucifixion was because, number one, it was the epitome of shame. It was the epitome of shame and humiliation to be crucified. You ask yourself, what form of death was the most terrible? It would be crucifixion. And which form of death was reserved for the criminals, the low class, the despised? It was crucifixion. So, number one, why would God choose crucifixion if he's so full of love and grace? It's because he wanted you and I to understand the shamefulness of sin. Crucifixion not only demonstrated horror, death, it represented excruciating pain. It was designed to show us the ugliness and the heaviness and the suffering caused by sin. I have said it from this pulpit before, and I know others have said it before me. We in this time and today, more than ever, do not appreciate the seriousness of sin. If you ask yourself why God chose the horrendous form of crucifixion for his son, it's because he wanted you and I to understand that this is serious business. And I'm so serious about the devastating nature of sin, I'm going to put my son through this horrible ordeal for you to get it. Do you get it? Do you get how shameful and humiliating that was, and how that is exactly what sin is? Can you imagine if God would have chose Jesus' death and the redemption, and that, as a part of that redemption plan, him being just drowned? Or what would have happened if he would have stumbled and hit a rock and had a concussion and died because of an internal brain hemorrhage? What message would that have given us? What if he would have just died at the scourging? What message would that have been for us? After Jesus' resurrection, he confirmed all of what happened to him, and he conveys to his disciples the second reason why this form of death was chosen, and that was because it was God's plan. And it wasn't a plan that started when Jesus came to the earth in 4 to 6 BC. That wasn't when the plan was initiated. The plan was initiated way, way back, before Jesus came on the scene. It came into formation when man fell. It's a long time ago. Jesus said this to his disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, he said this to them, "You foolish man, so slow to believe all that the prophets have said. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer before entering into his glory?" then started with Moses and going through all the prophets, he explained to them the passages throughout the scriptures that were about who? Himself. Why did God choose crucifixion and that humiliation? It's because he set it in place from the very beginning, and it was prophesied by the prophets. If you turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah chapter 53 gives us that picture again of what was going to be happening. Verse 3. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he hid, as if it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, and yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was buried for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Like all sheep, we have gone astray. It goes on and talks about him being, the prophets refer to him being pierced, to his clothing, of course, being gambled upon, and many other events that would take place. So the second answer to the question is that sin requires blood. That has been as important of a point from the very beginning in the fabric of that eternal plan. One of the essential ingredients for us to understand as Christians and as God's people is that the life is in the blood and that blood is required for redemption. Now, to us in this day and time, we don't think that way. But I will tell you, back in the Old Testament times and even before then, going back to the ancients of ancients, folks, in almost every society, blood is understood to be something that purchases or redeems. And that's how God, of course, knew from the very beginning that it would require a sacrifice, and it could not be a sacrifice that was imperfect. That's ultimately the reason why he had to do it this way. Scripture is clear that all of what happened to Jesus was part of his redemptive plan that he put into motion before Jesus even became incarnated. And he had to ordain that this was the way that the salvation was going to be accomplished from the very beginning. God had certain crucial conditions that he had set in place that were ordained to be the way that salvation was going to occur, and that's exactly what happened. It's exactly what was recorded by the prophets in many places. And if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 9, turn your Bibles there real quickly. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. Saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. God knew that. He tried to prepare his people in the Old Testament for that concept. That's why they had to sacrifice animals over and over and over again. Yet despite the fact that God had intended for the prophets and for his people to understand that there had to be blood in order for redemption to occur, the Jews missed it when Jesus came. Many of them did. So when you think about those sacrifices, according to the law, practically every purification took place by means of blood. And there is, without any shedding of blood, there is no remission. Blood as a means of remission of sins was the plan, was part of the plan that was set in motion by God long before the birth of Jesus. In the upper room during the Last Supper in Luke chapter 22, Jesus told his disciples, "But look, here with me on the table is the hand of the man who is betraying me. The Son of Man is indeed on the path that was decreed. And in Matthew chapter 26, the Son of Man is going to his fate as the Scriptures say he will. It was part of the plan. Why would our loving God choose this path for his Son? Because his sacrifice calls us, third and last reason. That sacrifice, the suffering, the humiliation, all those things were to call us to give everything we have and to give all of our love back to him. Now, I gave you some other examples of the way Jesus could have died. Jesus could have died a lot of different ways. But if I were to ask you, what way, what form of death would take every ounce of courage, heart, soul, mind, body? Which form of death would require a love that was so amazing that no one else would have done it? It would have been this form of death and none other. Peter told us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, that Christ set us an example in order to live in the fullness of Christ, and that we are to imitate his life. And I will tell you, there is no better way for us to imitate the life of Christ than to love like he loved. Why are you here? God loved you. Why did God send his Son to die such a horrendous death? For us to recognize the severity and the seriousness of sin, and for us to love back. Folks, I'm going to tell you right now, when you think about that act, when you think about, as we take the Lord's Supper here in just a few minutes, when you think about the suffering, the humiliation, all of those things that you and I know and we can get a glimpse of in our mind, we are called to love him back. And what that takes is giving every ounce of ourselves, heart, mind, soul, body. And folks, that's not easy to do. You know why? Because we have distractions. We have so many distractions. I hope that this morning, that if you do anything, you attempt to remove some of those distractions so that you can have fellowship with God. And there are some here that may not have fellowship with God. There are some here who think that they're in fellowship with God, who aren't in fellowship with God. And I pray that all of us do whatever it takes to maintain a fellowship with God, because he loved us, he gave, and we need to give back. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 50 and 51, there's an event that took place that I think is an event that we oftentimes don't think much about. Almost at the same moment that Jesus was speared, opening up his body, blood and water coming forth, the blood that would ultimately be the blood that would save us from our sins and reconcile us, at that same moment, the veil of the temple tore in two, removing that separation between God and man, allowing that blood to bridge us. It's an amazing event, an amazing set of circumstances that almost happened right simultaneously. If you're not in fellowship with God, now's your chance. Come now as we stand and sing.